In our evening sermon series at the 5:30 service, we've been following the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And tonight we've come to chapters 18 and 19. We don't have time to go through it all. Do read the chapters yourself later this evening. But it would be great to do this study together. So if you have a Bible, pick it up and let's turn back to Genesis 18. We're going to have two short studies this evening, and we're going to focus our thoughts around one verse, Genesis 18, verse 22. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing there before the Lord. Perhaps you've seen pictures of the city of Pompeii near modern-day Naples in Italy. You might have visited the ruins. With a population of 20,000, Pompeii had all the services and characteristics of a prosperous Roman city: temples, theatres, gardens, and public baths. Then, sometime in AD 79, historians disagree about the precise date, the nearby volcano on Mount Vesuvius erupted, spewing volcanic material and ash thousands of metres into the air. The nearby city of Herculaneum was quickly overwhelmed by rock and lava, while Pompeii itself was suddenly engulfed by extreme temperatures and buried under metres of ash. Preserved in the ash and frozen in time, archaeologists have uncovered cameos of life captured in that moment of disaster. A man grasping his money, a couple locked in embrace, animals and people sheltering indoors or trapped while trying to flee. Turn the clock back a further 2,000 years, and you come to Genesis 18 and 19 and the destruction of another city, the city of Sodom. We've just read chapter 18. Along with two angels, the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, visited the tent of Abraham and Sarah. And you can't help noticing how physical that meeting was. There was foot washing, food, fellowship. And it's a wonderful picture of the physical future and the physical fellowship we're looking forward to with the Lord in the new creation. And it gives many of us a little pang, perhaps, that for the time being, we aren't able to be together physically. And we can only connect remotely. There, as they sit and enjoy food together, the Lord reminds Abraham that he and Sarah will have a son of their own. Sarah, of course, finds it hard to believe. She's nearly 90 after all. But the Lord renews his promise. Jesus, the promised seed, will come through their line, from them to the world. Well, when the meal is over, Abraham's three visitors get up and the mood changes. From the hospitality of Abraham's tent in the middle of the day, we're taken in chapter 19 to the inhospitable city of Sodom, and night is falling. The Lord remains with Abraham, and we'll look at that in our next study in a few minutes. And the two angels arrive at the city, Genesis 19, verse 1. And they've come for one purpose only: judgment. Sodom probably knew more about God than any other Canaanite city. In chapter 14, when Sodom had been defeated in battle and plundered, God used Abraham and delivered them. Sodom had seen the mighty king Melchizedek and witnessed Abraham's worshipping him. And while Abraham's nephew Lot lived among them, although certainly very compromised, he too was a witness of sorts to Sodom. Sodom had all these advantages, but it didn't take advantage of them. Its very name is synonymous with sin, and God knew what was going on. Sodom's sin cried out to him. But it's almost as if the Lord found it hard to believe what he was hearing. Look down at Genesis chapter 18, verse 20. The Lord says, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me." Well, the angels arrive and they reluctantly accept Lot's hospitality. But their arrival in town hasn't gone unnoticed. In the middle of the night, a violent mob gathers at Lot's house, determined to rape the visitors. And Lot's response shows how deeply compromised he has become. The angels strike the crowd with blindness to protect the household. They warn Lot that God's judgment is coming, and Lot believes them, though many in his family don't take it seriously. Eventually, the angels grab Lot by the hand and drag him and his wife and daughters out of the city. And we read in verse 24 that the Lord on earth, who had just visited Abraham, rained down sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. We don't have time to look at Lot or what happened to him and his family. Drugged and deceived, the chapter ends with Lot a victim of his own choices. As one commentator puts it, he had chosen to look after himself, carving out a career for himself in Sodom. And in the end, he loses custody of his own body in a nearby cave. But we have to ask, what was so wicked about Sodom? What could it possibly have done to bring on itself the judgment of God? Our language and culture have singled out one sin in particular, but the Bible tells us more. In Ezekiel chapter 16 from verse 49, the Lord says, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty, and they did detestable things before me." You see, their sinful sexual practices were only an expression of the deeper sin that lurks in all our hearts. Rosaria Butterfield, a former academic and lesbian activist before her conversion to Christ, writes in her story, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, "I had always thought that God's judgment upon Sodom clearly singled out and targeted homosexuality. I believed that God's judgment against Sodom exemplified the fiercest of God's judgments. But on reading Ezekiel, she learned that Sodom was indicted for materialism and neglect of the poor and needy, and homosexuality was a symptom and an extension of these other sins." No, there's no room for finger-pointing or singling out a particular sin. Who of us is not convicted by that description in Ezekiel? Pride? It lies at the heart of all our sin as we turn away from the Lord and think we can live by our own resources or for our own pleasure and comfort. Overfed and unconcerned? Well, doesn't that describe so many societies today? A society that worships pleasure and self and has no compassion for the poor and needy is closer to Sodom than it might like to think. From Genesis to Revelation, what happened to Sodom is held up as a warning to every age that God will not tolerate our sin forever. What are we to make of what's happening to London at the moment, or to thousands of cities throughout the world? Should we see it as a judgment from God? Well, millions are feeling vulnerable, anxious about health of themselves and their loved ones, fearful for their jobs, or perhaps just having lost their job. Many are worried about where to get food, something many of us have never had to think about before. We have certainly turned our backs on Christ. We are proud and selfish. We don't love our neighbours. Even the way we rush to empty the supermarket shelves shows us that. Our rejection of Christ has been expressed in sexual immorality of all kinds, both homosexual and heterosexual. And the institutions we've always put our trust in, the markets and our healthcare and our education systems, have been brought crashing down in a way we've never seen before. Just as Sodom had numerous spiritual opportunities, so in the West we have had the privilege of many centuries of the gospel in our culture. It's hard not to see it as a judgment of God on us as a society, a warning to us of a final judgment still to come. But we can't stop there. In Sodom, there was judgment, but there was also salvation. And throughout the Bible, judgment and salvation go together. The flood of Noah's day. For some, it was judgment. For others, salvation as they sheltered in the ark. Israel's exodus from slavery in Egypt with the plagues and their escape through the Red Sea, for some it was judgment. For anyone who listened and joined the Israelites, it was salvation. Even the cross itself. In fact, supremely at the cross, where all the lines of history meet. Judgment and salvation go together. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He has provided a way for us all to be safe from the justice that our sins deserve. Here's how the Bible prophesies Jesus' death in Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Taking your sin and mine on himself, Christ bore our judgment for us. Judgment for him, but salvation and forgiveness offered to us. God is speaking to this world, shaking us to wake us up. Listen to his warning, as writer C.S. Lewis described it, his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Sodom ignored its privileges. It refused the Lord's warnings, and its time was up. As such, it warns us of the judgment to come and our need to repent of our sins and turn to Christ. Do that, and we find forgiveness and hope, security and safety, both in our present trials and in the life to come. Here's our verse again, Genesis 18:22. The men turned and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. We've thought about the judgment of Sodom. Let's think for a few minutes about Abraham's prayer for Sodom. It was Alfred Lord Tennyson, the 19th century poet, who said, "More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of." And in these verses, we see Abraham at prayer. He's not on his knees or in a prayer meeting. He's standing in the presence of the Lord himself, the visible image of the invisible God, the pre-incarnate Christ. Earlier that day, the Lord, accompanied by two angels, had visited Abraham while he sat at the entrance of his tent. And Abraham, along with his wife Sarah, had enjoyed their fellowship. Now, as the two angels go down to the city of Sodom, Abraham remains standing before the Lord. And their conversation, well, it's a kind of prayer, as Abraham intercedes with the Lord on behalf of his nephew Lot and the whole city of Sodom. In fact, it's the first prayer of intercession in the whole Bible. Moses did it too, when later he returned from the top of Mount Sinai and found the Israelites worshipping a statue of a golden calf. He stepped in before the Lord on their behalf. You can find it in Exodus 32. Others did it. Joshua, Samuel, David, the Apostle Paul, interceding on behalf of others. In Ezekiel 22, verse 30, as Jerusalem faces judgment, the great tragedy is that no one was interceding for her. The Lord says, "I looked for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before them in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it, but I found no one." In Genesis 18:22, here is Abraham then, interceding on behalf of Lot, his family, and taking his role seriously as bearer of God's blessing to the world, interceding also on behalf of Sodom. We can do it, this intercession. We must be careful not to draw a straight parallel between Genesis 18 and 19 and our situation today. But it's hard as a Christian not to see this worldwide virus as God's shaking us and all that we trusted in, warning us and calling us back to himself. And as he shakes this world, we need to be the ones, like Abraham, who pray for it. If you have a Bible, open it up again, and let's see a few things from Abraham's prayer. First, can you see in verse 17, the Lord wants Abraham to pray. It's the Lord who takes the initiative. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" You see, we might be tempted to think that in these verses, Abraham is trying to force God's hand. that he's struggling to win the favor of some malevolent, vicious god who wants nothing more than to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. But nothing could be further from the truth. It's God who invites Abraham to pray. And prayer is God's way of involving us in his work. You might be shut at home at the moment. You might feel as if your world is shrinking. There are lots of things you can't do anymore. But the world is open to you through prayer. God is inviting you to be involved in what he's doing around the world through your prayers. Later in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, he calls Abraham his friend. And in the New Testament, he gives all of his followers that honor. Those who know what I want, Jesus said, are my friends. What an amazing privilege it is that the Lord Jesus should think of us in that way. Disciples, yes. Servants, ambassadors, children, but also his friends who know his business and who share in it through prayer. Of course, Abraham has a unique role as chosen ancestor of Christ. He knows that through his line, blessing will come to all nations, and so he prays for them. But we too, as members of Christ's family and children of Abraham by faith, can pray for our world. Or perhaps we should say, we must pray for our world. So here's the first thing I notice from these verses. The Lord wants Abraham to pray. Here's another. The Lord wants to be merciful. Abraham knows it. In fact, the Lord wouldn't have invited Abraham to pray if he hadn't wanted to hear Abraham's prayers. What if only 50 righteous people can be found in the city? Abraham prays. Will you really sweep the city away and not spare the place for the sake of 50? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. God is merciful. He's more concerned to spare the handful of righteous than to destroy the city of wickedness. He's always more gracious and merciful than we expect him to be. And that should encourage us to pray for those around us at the moment. It encourages Abraham to press a little further. What if the number of righteous persons is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5 people? If I find 45 there, the Lord said, I will not destroy it. The Lord wants Abraham to ask for mercy. And surely the most striking thing about Abraham's prayer is his persistence. 6 times he prays. Each time he asks for a little more. What if only 40 can be found? Or 30? Or 20? Even 10? Each time, Abraham is learning how merciful the Lord is. And each answered prayer encourages Abraham to pray more. What an encouragement that should be to us to pray. To know that the Lord wants us to pray for his mercy. The Lord wants to save people. Of course, we'll want to pray for all those who are sick at the moment, for healthcare workers, for the peace and stability of society, for our government, for those in positions of financial influence. But we'll also want to pray that during this time of shaking that the Lord has sent on our world, many people would repent of their sin and turn to him. These are remarkable times to be a Christian. What a privilege it is to be able to pray for those around us. Start with those around you, those family members who aren't converted. Perhaps you're a student and you've returned home to your family. You can pray for them. Or your work colleagues, afraid not only about their health, but their jobs also. Your neighbours, those on your street. God wants you to intercede for them. We might ask, why did Abraham stop at 10? Shouldn't he have gone further? Well, it wasn't a lack of compassion. That's clear enough. And it can't have been a lack of faith. Presumably, Abraham thought that counting Lot's whole family, his wife, sons, daughters, and sons-in-law, there were 10 righteous people in the city. And what a verdict it was on Sodom that he was mistaken. In a whole city, not even 10 believers could be found. What else can we learn from Abraham's prayer? Well, what he knew about God encouraged him to pray. He prayed with confidence. Verse 25, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" It didn't stop Abraham praying, as if it meant that whatever happened, it would work out all right in the end and there was no need to pray. That's the fatalism of many religions and philosophies. God's will be done, so why pray? No, for Abraham, it was just the opposite. It gave him the confidence to pray that God would spare those who were in danger. And yet, with his confidence comes also humility. There's no ordering God about, as if prayer was summoning up a genie to obey our wishes. Verse 27, Abraham knows he's just dust and ashes. Sodom wasn't spared, but Lot was. Abraham interceded, and the Lord heard him. In this time of great anxiety in the world, God is inviting us to pray. We might not be together, but in small groups, over the phone or conference call, or even on our own, we can intercede for this world. Rather than allowing ourselves to feel shut in, with our world shrinking around us, Abraham shows us that the world is actually opened up to us through prayer. Our verse again. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Can I lead us in a final prayer? Our Father, we thank you for your invitation to pray. We thank you that through the Lord Jesus, we can intercede for this world. And tonight, we pray for this city of London. We pray for the cities and places where we find ourselves this evening, in this time of great trial and uncertainty. Lord, with many fearful of the future, worried about loved ones, we ask that you would wake us up to live for you. May this season in our life be a time of turning back to you, of living for Christ until he comes again. We ask for his name's sake. Amen.